Now I'm going to hand over to Roger. We welcome you.
Thank you. It's nice to be with you today again and to share in this series that you're doing on singing. I think it's probably the easiest way to lose friends to speak about music in church life. And if this is the last time I come, it's been nice knowing you. I might bump into one or two of you in other places at other times, but it's been good when I've been able to be here. But you might not agree with anything I have to say, because that's the nature of talking about music, especially music in the church. And we'll see how we go on. I don't know whether you noticed anything a little incongruous with that video clip about Hebrew singing in Hebrew with ram's horns, wearing a wireless watch connected. So, but anyway, it's very interesting to hear the sort of language that people would have understood. The series, the little book that you're following, has on the screen, as you know, the title there, How the Worship Transforms Your Life, Your Family, and Your Church. I wonder if that's true. Because culturally speaking, music varies from place to place and from time to time. And there's so much that you can say, and so much that perhaps wouldn't be helpful to say, and so much in which we would differ. But let's go on from there. In thinking about this, I looked up thinking about the different types of music that people have and like and so on, and one of the things that just struck me was a little article that I took, if I can just find it here, from a guy who was talking about how he, as a Christian, but a Christian singer-songwriter in the secular world, went to a Christian meeting. And what he found in the music was something that turned him away. His faith couldn't have been all that great, but he said it turned him away both from the church and from Christian things. This is how he puts it. A few songs into the church, the singer stopped and told the gathering that the band had written a new song on the road. He said they felt that the song was pretty special, anointed even, which I thought was a pretty cocky thing to say, even if I did admire his confidence, even if I did think it was pretty cool that Jesus himself had blessed the song. He said they'd like to play it for us, and he went into a chord progression. It seemed to me like a typical worship song. After multiple repetitions of the chorus, everyone was back to the routine of singing along with their hands raised and eyes closed, as if they'd been taught the song at birth. For a chorus or two, so was I. I was hanging in there, trying to worship my Creator as best I could, sad creation that I was. I sang like I'd sung to him hundreds of times before. I sang to get closer, I sang for some relief, I sang to praise. But then I stopped. I had to stop. There was something about the lyric that bugged me. I opened my eyes. This is what they were singing. Let our song be like sweet incense to your heart, O God. This seemed an awful lyric. And the songwriter that I am, I had to take it apart while everybody else kept singing. Let our song, which is a sound, be like sweet incense, which is a smell, to your heart, which is an organ that can neither see, hear, or smell. Good Lord, are you hearing this? I knew I was being a bit harsh on the writer, but come on, it was garbage. It was throwaway stuff. I looked around to see if I could spot anyone else who might feel the same way. We were in the songwriting capital of the world, after all, this is Nashville. Maybe I'd see someone with her mouth agape, or someone holding her ears and crying, but what I saw were hundreds of my peers with closed eyes and raised hands singing absolute nonsensical words. It was then that I felt the opening of my first true and conscious schism with religion and with religious self. It scared me. This is not good. This is dangerous. This is really weird. These people are singing words that literally make no sense, which would be fine if they were singing along to some dumb song on the radio. But they're not just singing along to some dumb song on the radio. They're offering praise directly to God, giving it as a gift. How can they do this? How do they not think before they sing? Doesn't God deserve better? Something that makes logical sense, at least. Sweet as the singers are, might God be holding his ears and weeping right now? Now, I don't want to be too hard on him, because I've sung songs like that. We've probably all sung songs like that. And they do something for us, perhaps, when we sing them. But it just raises the question of our songs, how we sing, what we sing, and why we sing. And that's why I read it. You may not agree with what he's saying at all, that's fine. And I might not agree with all of it either, so that's fine. But it's an interesting thing that Christianity is the only religion in the world that sings. You probably had other speakers tell you that, and you knew it before. At least they sing, the only religion that sings on a regular basis, a few chants and so on elsewhere. But we can hardly imagine a worship service without singing. So much so that we often wrongfully talk about worship as if it meant singing. Worship and singing are two separate things, or they might be the same thing, but they're not necessarily the same thing. We have people say, let's have a time of worship. What they mean is, let's have a time of singing, bringing praise, because worship is far bigger than just songs. And the history and development of church services for worship is very interesting. But before we get onto that, and by the way, I'm going to give a little bit of background to all of this before we get to this passage of scripture, because I think the background is helpful in setting it in a context. The history and development of the church has developed in a sort of interesting way. We know that church history is extremely one-sided as we know it. The gospel spread from Jerusalem when the church was founded, round through the Fertile Crescent, that's the countries immediately around, and Paul's travels, and then eventually the gospel came to Europe, and then through the Middle Ages the church has established the gospel and it's in Europe and other places, and it began to spread and so on. And then missionaries were sent out, eventually taking the gospel to many other parts of the world. But I mention that for one reason only, really, and that is because in the West we have a writing culture. We write things down. We write our history down. So as the gospel spread, it spread through Europe, and then from Europe to America and so on, and then some down went to Africa and so on. But by and large, it was the church spread through a writing culture, so that when we think of church history, we nearly always think of the gospel spreading west from Jerusalem. Have you ever thought about spreading east? What about the gospel spreading east? What about the gospel spreading from Jerusalem across through to India, and then from India and to China and going south to Africa and so on? We hardly ever think about that, because that was not a writing culture. And so they didn't write down the spread of the gospel in church history. So all we think about, by and large, in our church history is the gospel spreading west. And the reason we don't think about it is, well, for that reason. There is a movement, as you probably know, a strong movement that's been going on for some years now, from China, the many millions of Christians in China, called Back to Jerusalem. And many of the churches are saying that we need to go back to Jerusalem, and they have a plan to evangelize 51 countries between China and back to Jerusalem as they take the gospel back into those countries that were not evangelized very well before. And when you look at the way of our worship, way our worship styles in church and the music have developed too, it's very, very interesting. I'm going to read some things that will make you even angrier with me. Chrysostom, early first couple of centuries, one of the church fathers in the first couple of centuries. Chrysostom said this: David formerly sang songs, also today we sing hymns. He had a lyre with lifeless strings. The church has a lyre with living strings. Our tongues are the strings of the lyre, with a different tone indeed, but much more in accordance with piety. Here there is no need for the cathedra, which is a musical instrument, or for the stretched strings, or the plectrum, or for art, or for any instrument. But if you like, you may call yourselves a cathedra, mortifying the members of the flesh and making a full harmony of mind and body. For when the flesh no longer lusts against the spirit, but has submitted to its orders, and it has been led at length into the best and most admirable path, then you will create spiritual melody. Spurgeon, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, says this: David appears to have had a particularly tender remembrance for the singing of pilgrims, and assuredly this is the most delightful part of worship, and that which comes nearest to the adoration of heaven. What a degradation to supplant the intelligent song of the whole congregation by the theatrical pettiness of a quartet, or refined niceties of a choir, or the blowing off of wind from inanimate bellows and pipes. We might as well pray by machinery as praise by it. Spurgeon. As he went on to say, in the early church, in her purest ages, these things were discarded as tending towards Judaism. And at this day, the sweetest singing in the world is heard in assembly, which utterly abjures the use of every musical instrument. Yet I believe that there is Christian liberty about these things, and for my part, I like to think that Luther and his lute and George Herbert with his harp, if they were helped to praise God the better, let them have the music. Yet the singing is never sweeter than when it is all song. And there is no better music than that which comes from hearts and tongues that are alive and that know what sounds they make and wherefore that they make them. Talking about it, you know that in Benjamin Franklin, I won't go into his background, but Benjamin Franklin, the description of the Lord's Supper, prayers that were to use, fixed forms of prayer were used, as well as free prayer, as it was called, added to the liturgy, and included in the service opportunity for confession of sin, and that was required before they were allowed to break bread. Justin Martyr, in the 2nd century, in his first apology, which he wrote to the emperor about trying to defend Christians, calls the Lord's Supper the Eucharist for the first time, which means thanksgiving, which indeed it is. And he says, the memoirs of the apostles, that's the Gospels, and the writings of the prophets, the Old Testament, were read aloud as long as time allows. There was a definite order of service, he talks about, but it was very simple. Baptism and those that were being baptized celebrated the Lord's Supper as well, along with a full meal that they call the agape meal, you can read about in the New Testament. Though that didn't last, early on, Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, and the agape meal was separated, and before too long, the agape meal was abandoned because of abuses of it, which are referred to in the New Testament. By the 4th century, they didn't have the agape meal anymore. And gradually on, following Jewish traditions, a church calendar involved, which celebrated different things through the life of the Christian church and what God has done through the year. And that's when Christmas and Easter began to come into the calendar, which weren't there in the first 4 centuries of the Christian church. By the time of Constantine, Emperor Constantine, they began to adopt some of the magisterial things from Constantine. And vestments came in. Vestments that are worn even today in some parts of the Christian church. And then began, for the first time, church buildings. Church buildings didn't exist before that. And the services became longer and they became more colourful, with lots of overlays from the Roman Empire. And as the Roman Empire began to have a lot more say in it, pagans began to join in because they liked it. And they were welcomed in. And those who were not really Christians began to take part, and the Lord's Supper began to be called the mystery of the Lord's Supper, instead of a plain remembrance of the Lord as they met together. Originally, it was in the liturgy a separate thing. There was the Lord's Supper, the ministry of the Word, and then the ministry of the Lord's Supper. They were separated. But then they began to talk much more about the Lord's Supper, and it was the Lord's table was pushed against the wall, and it began to be called an altar. The whole history behind all of that, and so on. Then came the Reformation. And the Reformers were not so concerned about practice as they were about doctrine in their teaching, etc. And they talked a lot about doctrine. The practice developed in different ways. Luther had a shortened version of the Roman Mass, which even after he was converted, he thought was the right way of doing things, and so on. Zwingli, who was a Swiss Reformer, he denounced the Mass and he banned everything connected with it. He eliminated all congregational singing and all music. Calvin wanted to restore the early church and So most singing was merely metrical psalms from Calvin's day, which also happens in some parts of even our country, at least in Scotland, in some parts of the islands of Scotland. Then came Middle Ages and Thomas Cranmer, who wrote the Book of Common Prayer, put together the Book of Common Prayer, which is used right through to today. Wonderful, wonderful book, Book of Common Prayer. But there's a disaster with it. Once the Book of Common Prayer was written, the Reformation came to an end, because now you just follow what the book said. And the idea is, what does God's word say and how do we change to be more conforming with God's word, that seemed to gradually disappear. And then, to cut a long story short, the Puritans went off to America to found America, and various streams of worship developed there. The Anglican side of things out there, which followed the prayer book. No, not much preaching, but it was a maximum participation, as of today. Many Anglicans participate in their church services far more than we do, because they're following an order there. And preaching of sermons was minimized in that setup. Then the Puritans amongst them, they rejected all forms, and they offered, wanted to have complete freedom. And Calvinism emphasized only what they saw in the New Testament. But there was something extraordinary that happened. As America was being founded, people traveled west, the new towns were set up, you know, the Wild West and the cowboys and so all the rest of it. They settled in these towns. There was no police force. The sheriff was probably just a local man who tried to keep some sort of order. But the most educated person in most of those communities was the parson. He was educated more than anybody else, not very educated, but educated more than anybody else and so on. And so he got the job of providing events, etc., which would help the culture of these communities, which were miles from anywhere and just growing up with nothing. And the parson put together a community thing that happened in nearly every town on a regular basis. They'd come together and they'd have some educational teaching and they'd have some entertainment and people singing and music and so on. And he would also have some prayers, etc., because that was his role as the parson. And that grew as far in the West, right across America. But as that grew, they began to put up buildings to do it. And because part of it was, a lot of it was entertainment and enjoyment and so on, they'd have a stage, and the seats were centered around the stage so that you could see. Many of them were banked seats, not all of them, but many of them were banked seats, so that the whole idea was to focus on what the person was doing down there on the stage, or up there if it was on ground level. And the whole thing began to focus on performance. And then that came back to this country. And the church services in this country began to adopt that more and more. Instead of sitting together around to learn from the Lord and to hear God's word shared and so on, entertainment came in and music, etc., and the quality of music became a big feature, etc. Gradually, those buildings for choirs and music and the physical arrangements were to focus the mind and attention on what was taking place at the front, almost theatre style. Until eventually, in some parts of the Christian church, church life became like a show. A magazine format of show, with this and that and the other, all mixed. And the whole idea was to listen and to watch, rather than participate. Now, all I've said there is a gross exaggeration in each stage, but it's what happened. I would have loved to spend hours talking about it in different ways and so on, but that's what's happened. That's where we find ourselves. And the idea of congregational participation in a full panoply of Christian worship faded until congregations only participated in the service in singing of hymns, which became more and more subjective. And it's so sad that that's what's happened. But where are we today? Having said that, let's look at this passage now in Exodus 15. We won't look at it in detail, but we will look at it in measure. The children of Israel were leaving Egypt. They'd been slaves there for 400 years, and they found themselves trapped. They have gone to a place, it was utterly illogical for them to go there. they found themselves between two mountains. On one side, Pihahiroth and Migdol on the other side, and between two mountains, and their backs to the Red Sea. Of all the places to go, that was the craziest place to go. I mean, there's no escaping from it. And they camped between these mountains with their back to the Red Sea. And it was very questionable why they should be there. What happened if Pharaoh was to change his mind, having let them come out of Egypt? He was, supposing he changed his mind, they thought, and he decided to come after them out of Egypt, what would they do? And the big trouble was that's exactly what happened. And Pharaoh did turn around and come back to try and get them back to be slaves again in Egypt. And so when they began to see the chariots of Pharaoh coming, they panicked. And no wonder they panicked. They had no escape. There was nowhere they could go from. It's mountain one side, mountain the other side, back to the Red Sea. But in that situation, as we know well, God stepped in and performed a miracle for the children of Israel, and the Red Sea parted, and they went through on dry land. In fact, that is the very reason that God boxed them in at that place, so that he could provide this miracle for them, so that they could see God's power, which was greater than the superpower of that day, the Egyptians, and who were powerless in the face of God. So God put them in an impossible situation so they could see how God works. Let me just pause for a second. If you're in a tough situation today, whatever it might be emotional, it might be financial, it might be family-wise, it might be to do with things that nobody else knows about, I don't know. If you're in a very tough, impossible situation today, take heart. God deals with people in impossible situations. And sometimes God allows us to get into impossible situations because he wants to do something beyond our understanding and beyond our knowledge. That's what happened with the Red Sea. The seas parted and they came through. Now chapter 15, our passage, is their response when they come through the Red Sea. It's the song sung by Moses. It's the first song in the Bible. It's practical and its timing is very, very interesting. But its spiritual timing is also very important. By the way, this song is the first song in the Bible, as I've just mentioned. But this song is also the last song in the Bible. It's mentioned in Revelation 15, them singing this song. The first song they sang beside the sea at the Red Sea. The last, Revelation 15, they sang the song of Moses by the Crystal Sea, it says. So this is not the only place this song is going to be sung. At least the heart of this song is going to be sung. And that is when, finally, the people of God are rescued from this corrupt world, just as the children of Israel have been rescued from Egypt. It says in Revelation 15, verses 2 and 3, "Then they held harps given to them by God, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb." So in both cases, the people of God sang a song of deliverance, Moses' song. And by the way, there's another song in Deuteronomy 32 that Moses sang, Mount Nebo, which is recorded for us also in Psalm 90 as well. And as you know, we've been told already that Miriam was involved in the singing of this song. You can read about that in verses 19 to 21 in chapter 15. And they were concerned with giving expression to their rescue. You know, spirit singing is one of the most important aspects of spiritual maturity and growth. We know music is used in all sorts of ways to convey a message. And how we sing is important. I just this morning, I suddenly thought of it, and so I went and ran it off quickly. John Wesley's instructions for singing, how they're to sing. And he says this: learn the tunes before you learn anything else. Secondly, sing them exactly as they are printed, without altering or amending them. Thirdly, sing all. See that you join with the congregation as frequently as you can. Let not the slightest degree of weakness or weariness hinder you. If it's a cross to you, take it up and you'll find it a blessing. Fourthly, sing lustily and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you are half dead or half asleep, but lift up your voice with strength. Be no more afraid of your voice now or more ashamed of it being heard than when you sang the songs of Satan. Fifthly, sing modestly. Do not bawl as to be heard above or distinct from the rest of the congregation, that you may not destroy the harmony, but strive to unite your voices together so as to make one clear, melodious sound. Sixthly, sing in time. Whatever time is sung, be sure to keep it. Do not run before or stay behind it, but attend closely to the leading voices and move therewith exactly as you can, and take care not to sing too slow. Seventh, above all, sing spiritually. Have your eye to God in every word you sing. Aim at pleasing Him more than yourself or to any other creature. In order to do this, attend strictly to the sense of what you sing and see that your heart is not carried away with the sound, but offered to God continually. So shall your singing be such as the Lord will approve here and reward you when He cometh in the clouds of heaven. So that's Wesley's instructions to people singing songs. But we know that singing is an important part of our worship and our praise. It does all sorts of things. It does convey a message when we sing a song. It does calm us, because that's in the Bible too. Daniel chapter 6 and 1 Samuel 16, when Saul was played to, music calms people down. It also heightens our awareness and so on. But the height of the importance of musical expression is thanksgiving. That's what this chapter is all about, thanksgiving. It's not just singing about the Lord. Now notice what it says in verse 1. Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. It's important to note that it's sung to the Lord. Moses sang and the congregation joined in. That's significant. Did you know that? Because if you read back to Exodus chapter 4, you'll know that Moses said to God, when God said, I wanted to send you to Pharaoh, Moses said, I'm not very good at speaking. It literally means I stutter. You know, I haven't got liberty of voice. I stammer, I'm hesitant to myself. And God said, well, you can take Aaron if you like, but I want you to go. But here, he sang and led the people in singing. Moses doesn't sing because he was a good singer. He doesn't sing because he thought he'd got something he wanted to tell everybody when he was singing. In fact, everything we know about Moses was that he was not a great verbal communicator. But this means one thing. Moses, assisted by his sister, it was not a performance in any way. The quality of the voice didn't matter. And the same is true for us today. Why? Because when we sing, we're singing to the Lord. As Moses said, they sang this song to the Lord. I was conducting a training session, and there were about 600 people at this training session a few years back, and it was up in the Midlands, north of England. We asked if we could go to a particular place because there are thousands of people going to these courses and so on, and I was leading this course, and they said, yes, you can come to the church. It was a traditional church. And they said, will you need to sing? And I said, well, that'd be great. We will sing a couple of songs at the beginning. And they said, okay, we'll make arrangements for the organist to be there so that you can sing. Now, I didn't know whether that church had the sort of music that we would have, so I took the music with me of the couple of songs that I wanted to sing, and suggested that we sang, started with it was a song that we sang a lot more those days than we do now, Jesus Shall Take the Highest Honor. Remember? I gave this to the organist, I said, we're going to start with this, and he looked at it for a minute, he said, I can't play that. And I said, oh, well, perhaps, was there another one? He said, no, it's not that I can't play it. He said, it's absolute rubbish, this music. And I was taken aback. I said, well, what's rubbish about it? Is it the words or the music? He said, no, it's the music. He said, it's rubbish, this music. And I said, well, it's just to carry the words so that people's hearts are drawn into it. He said, yeah, but I can't play that. And he absolutely flatly refused to play it. I suggested another one. He looked at that and said, no, I can't play that either. And so on. And I said to him, yeah, but the point is not the quality of the playing. It's the fact that our hearts are involved in it. We want to express the feeling of our heart to the Lord. And he said, yeah, but this music's rubbish. Get on and on about it. The fact is, of course, that a child with a comb and a piece of tissue paper may be in the Lord's presence much more musical to God than a man with an LRAM or ARCO and RSCM and RCO degrees after his name playing at the organ or guitar, for that matter. Because it's not to do with the quality of our music, it's to do with what's going on in our hearts. Of course we want to do things competently and well, but it's the expression of our heart that matters. The trouble is, we wince when we hear some singing that is less than good. But the reason we wince is because we're looking at the music. We're looking at the musician. Whereas if we were looking to the Lord, those things wouldn't matter quite so much. It would be better to sing completely unaccompanied, as Spurgeon suggested we should, if we can't sing well. But it's the expression of our hearts. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, whatever that noise might particularly be. But Moses here reminds us he was singing to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, which we're going to think about in more detail next week. Ephesians chapter 5 speaks about singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God. Now, I know that there's a whole idea of area here of yes, but what about the non-Christian world that's watching? Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, whatever that noise might particularly be. But Moses here reminds us he was singing to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, which we're going to think about in more detail next week. Ephesians chapter 5 speaks about singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Always giving thanks to God. Now, I know that there's a whole idea of area here of yes, but what about the non-Christian world that's watching? They can turn on their radio, they can turn on the internet, they can do this, that, and the other and find quality music all the time, everywhere. But that's a different subject I'm not getting into right now. But as we come to worship, we come with our eyes on the Lord. So the first thing is sing to the Lord. Secondly, sing about the Lord. About the Lord. That's what this psalm is all about. Exodus 15. You know, there's several types of singing that we use in church. There are what we call psalms. Psalms, the word psalm is literally a verb meaning to strum. To strum. So we've been having some psalming going on here with two guitars. That's what it literally means. To psalm is the strum, the instruments and so on. That's those types of songs. Then there are hymns. Hymns are songs of praise addressed to God. Songs of praise addressed to God. So that from a purely literal point of view, when we sing a song like, may the mind of Christ my Saviour dwell in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say, literally speaking, that's not a hymn. Because we're singing to ourselves. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from... We're not addressing God at that point, we're addressing ourselves. You know, we are here to worship. They're both perfectly valid songs. But from a purely literal point, they're not hymns. So there are psalms, there are hymns, which are songs of praise addressed to God, and by the way, almost always unaccompanied. Thirdly, there are spiritual songs. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it says in Colossians and in Ephesians. Spiritual songs are the ones we've just been talking about. May the mind of Christ and I say, which is a great song. We're here to worship on all of those. They're spiritual songs because we're calling each other, we're speaking to our own hearts, etc. And then, of course, we also, in the West, because of our tradition, we have carols. We only think about carols these days at Christmas, but they used to have Easter carols as well. Carols are songs that depict an incident in history and tell the story of an incident in history. So we have Christmas carols and Easter carols and so on. So those four are the four different aspects of them. But these people here were singing to the Lord, and they were singing about the Lord. They'd been set free, and so they sang to him. There's other parts of the scripture where children of Israel were such a bad state, they were asked to sing, and they said, we can't sing. Psalm 137, by the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. We hung up our, well, it says harps, but our guitars on the English version you've got. Some say palm trees, but I doubt very much they climb up a palm tree to hang their harp on the palm trees. Most modern versions have willow trees, which... But what it is, we've sung up on it, we can't sing. We've got nothing to give thanks for. We're under pressure here. We can't possibly sing. But when they were rescued, when they were brought out of that bondage, well, you can read about it in Ezra chapter 3, in the last few verses, verses 11 to 13, it says that the singing and the rejoicing when they were brought out was so great you could hear it from miles around. So it's they were singing about what God had done. They were singing to the Lord about what God had done. Their focus was upon him. And we need to remind ourselves that the Father is seeking people to worship him in that way. And we give thanks to him. So we sing to the Lord. We sing about the Lord. That's what this psalm is all about. And how, as you heard when it was being read for us on the screen, how God worked in them and worked in the sea and destroyed the enemies and so on. Singing to the Lord, singing about the Lord. Thirdly, they sang to welcome the Lord. Exodus 15 verse 2 says this, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, I will praise him, my Father's God, and I will exalt him. Now that's the New International Version, but if you look at the original text, the Hebrew text, it actually is quite different. It actually says, the Lord is my strength, this is the older version, the Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare for him a habitation. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. So in our singing, we are providing a place for God to be amongst us. That's part of our worship. So in Psalm 22, verse 3, it says, you are the Holy One who inhabits the praises of Israel. Or his praises of his people. When we sing praising songs to God, we sing to the Lord, we sing about the Lord, but in so doing, we are providing a habitation for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Lord. We are, and the dwelling, the habitation, actually it means a throne. You're giving him authority. You are bowing before him as you come to worship him. He's enthroned on the praises of Israel. So as you worship from your heart, you're erecting a habitation, a place where he's enthroned, where he will reign over you. So if you're feeling heavy, you're feeling downcast, put on a garment of praise, garment of worship, a garment of singing, as Isaiah 61 tells us to do. Jeremiah was heavy because of the destruction of Jerusalem and what he saw as a result of it. And he writes about it in the book of Lamentation. He says, but, he said, when I see all this mess, this one thing I do, I will lift my heart to the Lord. Not a case whether we feel like it. We determine that that's what we will do. So Moses could say, I will sing to the Lord. He will say, I will sing about the Lord. And he could say, I will prepare a place, a throne for the Lord in my singing. Jesus came to earth and he was sitting down by the well one day. You read about it in John chapter 4. And talking to the woman at the well in Samaria, he says, the Father seeks those who will worship and in spirit and in truth. Notice what he said. The Father is seeking those who worship in spirit and in truth. We sometimes come and we worship as if we were seeking God. But actually, it's as we worship, God is seeking us. He's the one who does the seeking. And he says, those who worship in spirit and in truth, when you feel that you don't know that you can worship from your spirit, don't know, so on. Well, take the truth, worshipping truth. Take the written word of God. Let this become the thing that causes you to praise him. Take some of those great hymns that take scripture and put it to music. Start with the truth, and before very long you'll find your spirit gets dragged along too, and you're worshipping in spirit and in truth. So worship gets in spirit and truth. So we sing to the Lord, we sing about the Lord, we sing to welcome the Lord, and we sing to find victory in the Lord. That's verses 3 to 8 in this chapter, to find victory. His power at work on our behalf. We will see that when we begin to worship God and see that he's far greater. That's why I think that all prayer meetings should start with praise. That's a personal thing. Because when you get the greatness of God in perspective, then the problems you're praying about become much smaller. And you can thank God for the way in which he's going to answer. You can praise him, worship him. The trouble is, we dash into God's presence with our problems and we start pouring out our problems, and they become huge. But when we see the greatness of God, they become small. So we start with praise and we worship him. Now, how does all this apply to us? Well, singing is the expression of our heart. So put your heart into it. That's why I read Wesley's comments. Secondly, focus on the Lord. Not on what you're doing, whether you enjoy it, whether you like it, what other people are doing. Of course, they all come into it and we don't want to avoid that. But primarily, our focus is on the Lord himself. Speak to him. Remember, he's right there before you. Focus on the Lord, not your feelings. Doesn't matter what you feel like. You come to focus on the Lord. Recognize, thirdly, that praise is not an abstract thing. It involves the lordship of Christ. He inhabits your praises and worship. If you want the Lord to work in your life, then start praising. Start worshipping. And fourthly, walk in the triumph that you sing about. What God has done for you. These people were rescued from the bondage of Egypt, and no wonder they sang. Last book in the Bible, Revelation 15, the people of God have been rescued from the world and taken into the very presence of God by the crystal sea, as it puts it there. No wonder they sang. And in the meantime, we should recognize again and again and again and again that we've been rescued. Mm-hmm. And we have so much to rejoice. And the cost of our being rescued. Well, who could not thank God? Who could not praise God when we see the cost of us being rescued in our time of worship? As we together, the people of God, worship God together. We've had several styles of music in our service already. Hebrew, Western, guitars, styles and so on. One or two other styles of worship as we come around the Lord's table together. Friends, we have been invited here by the Lord himself. This is his table. It is not your table or the church's table or my table. This is his table. He is the one who invites. And as host of this time, fix your eyes upon him. What he has done, what he is doing, what he is like.